I'm a school teacher over at Portside Christian College, and even though I haven't been at school myself as a student for many years, my memories of being a kid and particularly a student when I'm at school, and the things kids get up to and the things I'm telling them off for or working through with them or whatever, my memories of being in that same sort of position are never too far away. Another thing I remember about being a young lad is my ability to get my mum to buy me what I wanted. And so when I wanted something really, really badly, it was generally sort of a new toy that I'd seen in a catalogue or the latest Transformer or something that was advertised on TV, I wouldn't stop pestering my mum until it was mine. And so I'd be just telling her about all the attributes of this latest Star Wars figure, and I can't remember exactly what I'd ask for. There's only one thing I really remember asking for, was this big foam sort of jet, and it had a water pump that attached to it, and you pumped it up with some water in it and some air pressure, and you held your finger over it, and then you sort of, when you let it go, the pressure sort of propelled this thing up, and it glided around, or glid. I don't know what's the past tense of glide. It glid around. Yeah, glided around. And anyway, I was just so good at just constantly being yapping at my mum to be able to get me this thing. And I'm pretty sure that that she would relent just to shut me up. We lived on a farm, and so, you know, it was always sort of like me trying to prepare, right, we're going to go to Adelaide and visit my relatives or something in 3 weeks, so we'll go to John Martin's toy department. And so I had a plan, and I would just be constantly at my mum until she said, okay. Now, I would be left with a deep feeling of satisfaction and think that, you know, I'd scored another one. I felt pretty positive about all that. And yet my mum seems to recollect those times with much less sort of favour. And so my behaviour as a child, I was exceedingly audacious. And I've come to realise that audacity actually has two definitions. And so the way that we can look at audacity is usually different depending on sort of what side we're on, sort of when someone's being audacious. And so a positive sort of side, like what I was taking with my own behaviour, was that I was taking a bold risk and I was succeeding in getting something that I wanted. And so I thought that my audacity was really quite positive. But my mum probably had a negative sort of take on it and saw me as being rude and pestering, maybe disrespectful or something like that. So, you know, I've sort of come to see that audacious behaviour, depending on what side of it you're on, can be viewed either positive or negatively. So that's what we're going to explore a bit more today. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're present with us. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that so many things can be viewed both positively and negatively, Lord, but your Word is what is really the steering rudder and the direction that we need to take with it. So as we read through your Word this morning, Lord, then guide us and help us to see just the positive nature of being audacious before you, and how we can come to you, an awesome and incredible God, and yet you welcome us into your arms. So I ask, Lord, that this morning that you would speak to open hearts, Father, that people would be willing to receive your Word and respond by coming to you, an incredible, loving, amazing God. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I walked quite far away from the pulpit while I was praying. Interesting. In Luke 11:5, I'm going to start there. Jesus teaching his disciples. He says, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Jesus says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So the shameless audacity of this person willing to take a bold risk is visiting a friend late at night, and what's more, they're asking them to get out of bed and to meet a need that they have. Now, I'm sure that this course of action was seen very positively by the visiting friend. The guy that's come from out of town, he's turned up at his mate's house, his mate has nothing to offer him, so his mate decides, I'll go see another friend and we'll get some stuff. So this guy who's visiting is like, that is great, thanks very much, I'm really hungry, or whatever. But alternatively, we can see that for the person who's had this guy knocked on his door at midnight, could see the situation as quite negative and perhaps even rude or disrespectful. And I'm sure that particularly for the sleepy children who are in bed, they're probably not enjoying the fact that someone's loudly knocking at the door, yelling out or whatever. There's been a few times that I've dropped in on Jake and Kath a number of times late at night. And there have been a few protocols that I've had to observe, and rightly so. So, for example, Jake will be texting, and Jake will text me. And he'll say, text me when you're here, and I'll come and open the door. Lucy's just gone to sleep, or something along those lines. And to be honest, when you're a bachelor like me, and your time is your own, and you can be up late at night, and if someone comes over, it doesn't really matter, I actually need a few social hints and tips around things like this. So I'm sure maybe in a few years, God willing, I might be in a similar position. Can you imagine if I'd simply turned up at their door unannounced, late at night, knocking loudly, and especially if I was asking for something? Can you imagine, the wrath of Jake and Kath? And I've woken up there, 4 girls. It wouldn't be a particularly great position for me to put myself in, I don't think. But if we go back to our text, we find that the person who's visiting their friend late at night is doing exactly that, and they're doing it shamelessly. So then, what do we learn from this story, this parable that Jesus tells? How is it that this guy can go and approach the situation with absolutely no shame? And the picture that we're really given here is a picture of how we're able to approach God our Father. Because through the work of Christ, our shame has been taken away. So when we come to ask for something from God, then we can do so shamelessly. Now, this is, I should just make a side note, because I've been sort of reading through or listening to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible again, and I'm up to the part where all this instruction is given to the Levitical priests about how they need to approach God. And they're just, it's mind-boggling, and I'm sure there's reasons for it all, but I'm not one to be able to really get my head around it all, why they have to do these things first, bring this type of offering. But if it's this type of offering, that has to be done differently. And you get examples of people who approach the Ark of the Covenant where God's Spirit is resting in the wrong way, and they are immediately struck down, dead. And so we get an idea from that just of sort of the awesome nature of God and how there are certain protocols that need to be observed, particularly in this case for the Levitical priests, before they are able to even approach God, let alone ask for something or whatever. So for us as Christians, all of that protocol just comes into the person of Jesus Christ. And so the way that we can approach God and not have, you know, fear of being struck down by an awesome and almighty God that created the entire universe, etc., is because of Jesus Christ and the covering of his blood on us. So the passage goes on to say, because there's a reason that Jesus is teaching this story about how we can come shamelessly to God our Father, and it's for this. The passage goes on to say in verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." And then he gives a great example that sort of really puts it into a way for these guys to be able to understand it. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" And for all of you who are parents here, if your child comes up to you and asks for something good, then you don't, hopefully, you don't trick them and give them something bad instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. That'd be an awful way to parent. "And if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If we as sinful human beings know how we can respond in love or to give something good to one who asks, then how much more can the one who is perfect give good things, in particular the Holy Spirit, to those who ask? I mean, who would in their right mind dare approach a perfect, awesome and mighty God and ask for anything? You might recall one of the disciples on meeting Jesus says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But Jesus is the one who actually puts us in a right standing with our Father God, and actually, you know, when we're bowed down low, he actually lifts us up. I imagine I'd be more like someone shielding themselves from the heat of a blazing fire. I had a lot of... I got banned from having them, but I had a lot of bonfires as a teenager. Every 2 years I had one for my birthday, and they got bigger and bigger. The last one smouldered for 5 weeks and started another fire. And then that got into some pig manure that we had on the farm. And then that smouldered for 3 weeks, and then that started another fire. So 8 weeks later, my bonfire was finally out. But I saw a picture of it recently of some people at the bonfire, and you can see the fire sort of in the distance. It's so big and hot that these people are sitting so far away from it because you just can't get any closer, you know? And I just imagine that in my sort of feeble ability to imagine the awesome nature of God, that without Jesus Christ as one who's covered me and taken my shame away, then to actually approach a God that created this universe, I would be having to shield myself just from his awesomeness. And yet, because of Jesus' work, we can actually approach confidently to our Father. In 1855, preacher Joseph M. Scriven first wrote these lyrics. And it's, I mean, I grew up singing this hymn in church, and I find it a useful reminder, because quite often we still think, I mean, God is still so awesome, but we forget the nature of the work that Jesus has done. It's a bit like Jake saying this morning. We forget so many things about what God has done. We forget what God's done in our past, and so we say, what have you done for us lately? Like what Jake's saying. But so often we forget our true standing with our Father. And not to be disrespectful to God in any way, but it's because of the work of Jesus that these lyrics were written. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. It's not some of our sins and griefs, it's all of them. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Sometimes perhaps we think we don't want to bother God, or sometimes we think that's too big a thing, or too nasty a thing, or too I'm ashamed of that thing, or whatever, to bother God with my prayers. But what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. In his 3 years of ministry, and we read in the scriptures, Jesus constantly had people coming to him for something. And how many people do we read that he turned away? How many people do we read that he didn't heal, or that he didn't teach, or that he didn't want around? Even for the people in the day, it was astounding his capacity to welcome not just the Jews, but people from all walks of life. He welcomed them all, he taught them all, and he healed them all. Sometimes he argued with them, but he was never not loving towards those people. In Mark 6, I'm just going to sort of do a bit of an overview of Mark chapter 6 now, which is a whole lot of the ministry of Jesus and the disciples, and we're going to come into chapter 7 with the story I'd like to focus on the most this morning. So in Mark 6, I'll just sort of paraphrase over this. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, and calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. In verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. We get to verse 30. Then the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Now, at this point, I would imagine that if you've basically been, if the disciples have been given the authority to do the same works that Jesus is doing, they must have come back quite jubilant and in celebration. And there's other reports that say, even the demons submit to your name. Now, these guys are high-fiving, I would imagine, at this point. Then in verse 31 we see this though. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. And he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. All right, so sounds like a good idea. I'm sure that even in the midst of their jubilation, their work has also probably been quite tiring. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But guess what? Many who saw them leave recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. And when Jesus landed and saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, so he began teaching them many things. So let's just consider for the disciples at this point in time. They haven't had a chance to eat. They've been flat out in ministry. They've come back jubilant but needing a rest. And Jesus says, you guys need some rest. Let's go away. They attempt to find a place alone, and yet everybody turns up. We read in verses 35 to 44 the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is 5,000 men. So if there are women and children there, maybe 10,000 people. Imagine after some extended period of ministry, the disciples are now confronted with 10,000 people. I could imagine that their jubilation has started to become some other things that are less positive. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was and wherever he went. Into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. More people, less rest, less eating. I'm sure by now the disciples, they're probably, I've been trying to sort of learn a bit about fasting, but when I am stressed, overworked, and got too much on my mind, that's actually a really difficult time to sort of discipline myself to fast. All right? And you don't want to learn fasting by being forced to fast. And so I imagine, it's pretty difficult for the disciples right now that they're having to continue to minister, and they're probably not getting much time to eat, very little time to rest, and so on and so forth. And to top it all off, at the start of chapter 7, we have another encounter with the Pharisees. Oh, yay, the Pharisees, the ones who are literally against us. They're not here to ask us to do something kind for them. They're here to actually argue with us. Well, that just tops it off. Thanks a lot, Jesus. I'm really enjoying this ministry thing now. I don't care if you've given me the power over whatever. I'm done. Because everywhere Jesus and the disciples go, there is a constant stream of people needing, demanding, begging for, to be touched by Jesus, to be ministered to have their demons cast out, whatever it is. Oh, so busy and so tiring. How our joy in ministry can soon be replaced by apathy or cynicism or feelings of resentment when we don't get to rest. That's the key. The key thing here, folks, is that when, we can keep on doing great things and doing great things and doing great things, but if we don't get to rest even from doing great things, we will begin to resent those things. We will become resentful to God. I mean, it's on us, really, that we need to rest, okay? But just what I want to say to the church this morning is, and it's probably been a difficult nearly 2 years for us, because there have been a lot of time when we haven't really gotten to rest. And then getting into this building, it was a time of rest where we didn't have to set up and pack up every Sunday. But then other jobs came up, and then worn again came up, and then we were worn out again, There's an episode of The Simpsons where Homer and Marge take the children to a theme park called Itchy and Scratchy Land. Now, I don't know who's familiar with The Simpsons and who's not, but Itchy and Scratchy are like a cartoon cat and mouse, and they're fighting each other all the time. Horrific cartoon, but funny. So they go to Itchy and Scratchy Land. It's such a popular place, and while they're there, there's a place called Parent Island, and you can leave your kids to their own devices, or sort of be looked after by people in Itchy Scratchy Land, and Marge and Homer go, oh, here's a chance for us to get away and just have some time without the kids. And so they go to this place, Parent Island, and I think that's what it's called. And they enter into this establishment where the premise is every 15 minutes they're celebrating New Year's Eve. And so the band leader says to the crowd, "Welcome to TGI McScratchy's, where it's constantly New Year's Eve. Here we go again. 3, 2, 1. And everyone's like, "Happy New Year!" And Marge turns and says to the waiter, I'm not going to do Marge's voice very well, but I like to. "It must be wonderful to ring in the new year, over and over and over." To which the waiter replies, "Please kill me." I guess initially it would have been exciting, an exciting place to work, where it was just a party every 15 minutes. How incredible. And this waiter is just absolutely done. It's just work to him, you know. He's there, it's just, you know, here we go again, here we go again. And it just grinds him down. So I imagine perhaps a conversation might not have gone like this. So please forgive me if I'm not being offensive here, but if a town person came up to Peter, one of the disciples, and said, "Oh, it must be wonderful to minister with people, heal the sick and cast out demons over and over and over again." But without, if we take it into the context of not having any rest, then perhaps Peter might reply, "Please kill me." It just kills us without rest, because God has designed us to actually take time out and to rest, all right? So by chapter 7, verse 24, after all this ministry upon ministry upon ministry, Jesus knew that the disciples' rest was well overdue. So again, we find them going away to a quiet place. So chapter 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. No pun intended. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. I always used to, when I was a young kid, I probably didn't read the context of this properly, but I was like, why wouldn't Jesus want to know people? Well, he was there. But the real reason is he's actually got a bunch of guys that are in his care and he's wanting to give them some time out. That's the purpose of really him not wanting anyone to know where their presence is. And yet, surprise, surprise, he could not keep his presence a secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about it, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So let's just break that down a little bit to see what's really going on there. For some people, that's the conversation part of that story is a little bit confusing. So let's go from the top. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, predominantly for the benefit of his disciples so that they could get some rest. Because particularly in ministry, we need to literally pencil in times of rest. But guess what? He couldn't keep his presence a secret. And I'm thinking that for someone that's just been literally ministering to thousands of people all in this sort of area, that wouldn't be very surprising anyway, or uncommon to if you're the most recognised sort of person going around. So the woman hears about this and immediately comes to him. She just recognises that Jesus is actually, you know, he's in this business. He's actually the only one who can really help my daughter. So she sees her own need. And I think that just the same way that the parable of this person coming to the door and asking for bread, you know, I think that even in the Proverbs and different parts of the Bible, we see that real things happen, and God, that's exactly what God uses to teach us out of. And I think that for Jesus, he constantly had people coming to him wherever he went. So the parable itself is really probably just a paraphrase of a collection of that sort of thing happening very, very often for Jesus. And it's a great opportunity for him to teach the disciples something, because they're going to experience exactly the same thing. And so it's a great teaching tool. And this sort of really just represents that, but just in a true story sort of way. So she begs Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. She displays shameless audacity. Now, at this point in time, if we think back to that story with the children all in bed, what are the disciples meant to be doing right now? They are meant to be resting, all right? And they've got someone who's come, please come and help me drive this demon out of my daughter, I'm begging you, all right? I think that it would be very much Jesus's prerogative to say, don't bother me right now, my children are all in bed. Jesus might say, don't bother me, my disciples are all in bed. And the way he says that is, first, let the children eat all they want. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, it's important for us in the West here not to focus on the term dog in a very negative kind of way, because as I've learnt with some of our mates here who have been in jail, if you call someone a dog in jail, then if you can't back up what you're saying, look out, because that's kind of the worst thing, or one of the worst things you can get called. Now, I didn't know that. As I shared with a class at school this past week, the term dog for me, if I was saying someone was a dog, and I beg your forgiveness, but it's what we'd call a girl that we didn't like when I was a teenager. We'd say, oh, she's a bit of a dog. You know, it's never been used in a good term. And so when we read this story, and it seems to intimate that Jesus is referring to this woman as a dog, in our Western eyes, that doesn't seem like a very positive thing to say. However, as a metaphor, the woman in the story, the woman's clearly not offended by what Jesus says. In fact, she actually runs with the same metaphor instead of being offended. And so I just want to make it clear that it's a metaphor Jesus is using, but it's not to discredit the woman, and it's not having a go at her. It's not because she's Greek. It's not because of anything, but he's just creating a picture, all right? And the picture created is this, that the disciples are the children at the table eating. And whether at this point in time they are literally eating or whether they are getting their rest and sleeping, what Jesus is saying is, it's not right for me to get these guys up out of bed and to drag them all over to your place, because they're going to miss out on the rest that they're meant to be having so that you can have it instead. That's not right. I don't think she disagrees. Last night I had dinner with Tony, a delicious chicken dish. Thank you, Tony. And Anne arrived as we were sort of preparing to eat. And Shorty, who is the family dog, and might I just say I do pity Shorty, because they're quite a tall family. And so to add insult to injury, you have a little dog. He isn't very tall. And you call him Shorty. I love you, Shorty, if you ever listen to this message. Anyway, Anne took Shorty to the door. And as she was shooing him out, she literally said, you can get the crumbs when you come back in. And I found that good timing, I suppose, because I was in a house last night where there was a dog, and it would have been a terrible thing to me to do, to take my plate of a deliciously prepared meal from Tony and to set it down on the floor and to actually let Shorty eat it instead. All right, or to take away, if there was guests with us, to take their food away and put it on the floor. How would you feel, Tony, if I was to do that with... not good. All right? And the people who were going to enjoy this delicious meal that they had smelt cooking and been waiting for, and their stomach had started to rumble, and then to take it away from them and to sit on the floor for the dog would just not be the right thing to do. However, Anne said to Shorty, you can come back in and eat the crumbs afterwards. And I'm sure we've all been to places where dogs perhaps might be yapping for some food or getting around the table or something like that. We didn't have it on our farm because we didn't get the farm dogs, wouldn't come inside, but plenty of houses have dogs that come inside and they yap and they want some food. They smell it cooking as well, but they're told to wait. Doesn't mean they're not going to get anything. They might get some bones or some leftovers or whatever afterwards, but they are told they need to wait, and so they'll sit there. Now, any smart dog that doesn't get kicked outside will stick around, and if anything falls off the plate, especially in this story, it's bread. We know bread just drops crumbs. The dog will, even the smallest of crumbs, will lick it up, eat that, and then get a little bit of food wherever they can. I think the amazing thing about this woman's response is, because we need to sort of understand what she's saying to really grasp her level of faith. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I'm just like, that is an incredible response. The crumbs that fall from the table essentially go unnoticed. You know, it's just an incidental sort of thing. The crumbs go unnoticed. The dog under the table essentially goes unnoticed. And yet the dog's starting to get something it wants. People that are eating the bread, they don't care. They haven't taken all the bread. It's just stuff that they don't even notice is falling down. And I think the woman knew that she knew who she was talking to. She knew that Jesus was able to help her without having to go to her house, without having to wake the disciples up, because she knew that she was talking to God. She knew that she was talking to a God whose power is so great that it doesn't need to be divided either one way or the other, because God can do both at the same time. That's how powerful God is. We have a Holy Spirit that is doing stuff in China right now, as in Port Adelaide, as in Sydney, as in Japan, as in Canada. The Holy Spirit's the same Spirit, same God, but God is not having to be divided up here and there, because it's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I think this woman understood who she was talking to. Then Jesus tells her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. So the dog under the table was fed, and no one probably even noticed. Jesus didn't have to disturb the disciples, and one crumb of God's power was enough to meet this woman's needs. Then verse 30, really, I just find this really impacting because it really sort of parallels, it's God's power at work with Jesus in the ministry he's been doing with the disciples, and now they're resting. And a woman's come in, and Jesus doesn't want to take away their rest and doesn't have to. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And so her daughter is at rest, which means her mum is at rest, the disciples are at rest, and Jesus is resting. What an incredible picture that we're given here. You know, something I didn't really understand as a child when I was constantly nagging my mum to buy me things was, because we were actually quite poor sort of farming family. We weren't able to even keep our farm in the end. And I didn't understand that as a young kid that my parents didn't have unlimited resources. You know, it must have really been an added difficulty for my mum to be trying to sort of appease me and also trying to, you know, balance the budget and the other three children and my dad and run the household and all that sort of thing, because we had just such finite resources. And yet, so I didn't understand that as a child, but the older I get, something I understand more and more comes from Ephesians 3:20, is that my God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, and according to his power that is at work within us. You know, it's something that helps me leave my earthly parenting and take hold of my godly Father, is to understand that, you know, if it's just left to us and our own devices, we're finite, and we do not have the resources to cover everything. And my God can do immeasurably more than I can ask for or imagine. That is the mighty, awesome God who this woman came to see. And she knew that he had that kind of power. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. That's incredible. The awesome Almighty God we can approach with confidence, I might say with shameless audacity, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I would like to us to engage in a time of prayer, perhaps for one another, if you're happy to pray with the person next to you. I might just position myself out here, and maybe Jake as well, or he might be, yep, all right. So, but we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer now, and these are the things that I want us to pray for, and I'd love our church to pray for each other. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, so when we approaching God's throne with confidence, that we may receive mercy. If you feel like you need mercy, or you need to understand God's mercy in a deeper way this morning, or you need to understand more about what it is to live shamelessly because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that takes away our shame, then that's one thing I'd like us to pray for, to receive mercy. Also, to find grace, to understand that grace is God's way of extending to us something that takes care of something that we're not able to do ourselves. His grace is extended to us, and also to receive the Holy Spirit. It says here to help us in our time of need. Jesus said that he would send a helper. Our scripture earlier says that our Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So this morning, if you don't know the Holy Spirit at work in your life, then why not ask for that and be prayed for? And finally, for us to rest in what I've called God's unlimited resource. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So they're the things I want to pray for this morning, church, to receive mercy, to find grace, to receive the Holy Spirit, and to learn to rest in God's unlimited resource. So let's pray together now. We'd love to see the church and the body minister to the body. So those four things, gather around the people near you in maybe twos or threes or something like that, and let's spend some time in prayer.